did a little better. I got five more minutes. I am going to continue what I was talking about last week, joy in trials, because it's such a vital part. We can be going through a trial right now and not have any joy whatsoever, because trials, looked from the flesh side, are not good. They're not fun. They're not joyous from the flesh side. The problem is, when we use human emotions in dealing with trials, you will not find joy. The joy that James is talking about in James chapter 1 is a spiritual joy that has joy inside the trial. But don't equate that with being emotionally happy. And we used last week, we used Job as an example. We went back to him and we saw that his soul was filled with bitterness. And he wanted to take his case before God. And he wanted to argue his case before God. But he felt utterly hopeless. And he begins to say things that he should not say. Now, he's not cursing God, he's complaining to God. And one complaint is, I wish I was never born. I wish I never saw the light of day. Do not wish that. And Job was wrong in doing that. Then he would say, it wouldn't matter what I said, whether I was righteous or not, God would do his own thing and it didn't matter. And that's another mistake. Do not think that. Oh, God's God, he's going to do what he wants to do, and I'm not going to listen to him. He'll just do whatever he wants. We can get that way through trials. We can get that way through unanswered prayer. God doesn't care. He's God. He'll do whatever he's going to do. Therefore, I don't have to worry about it. Got to be careful of that. Because God wants us to interact with him in the unfolding of his will. He wants us to be part of it. And that part of being the expressed will of God is where your joy is. It's like the athlete that gets drafted on the team he wants to be on. He's excited about it, as opposed to the one that gets drafted on a team that hasn't won a championship in 50 years. You know, and it doesn't look like they're going to win one. We need to understand that participating with the expressed will of God is a beautiful thing. Jesus says in John chapter 14, he's excited about this. He says to, I have accomplished the work which the Father has given me to do. And in that accomplishment of that, God was glorified. The Son participated in the glorification of the Father. And that was great joy to him, and it should be joy to us. James says, and I'm in chapter 1 again, consider it, think it through. All joy, my brothers, terms of relationship, when you encounter various trials. Trials come in all kinds of ways. Some are strong, some are kind of weak, some are medium, but some can be trials with people. You ever have a trial with a person? Trials in relationships. You ever have trials with relationships? That's where they come from. We're living in an imperfect world with imperfect people. And guess what's going to happen with relationships? Relationships, all of what God says, all of what he says, and he calls sin, is relationship breakers. You guys have heard me say this, but I want you to think about it. Try being dishonest in a relationship. Try being immoral in a relationship. Try being angry in relationships. Try being full of malice. Try being selfish in a relationship. They don't work. And we know that. That's not rocket science to any of us. Yet we can have trials with people. How about that person at work? I can't get along with this person. They just rub me the wrong way. You ever say that before? Nobody has? Oh, okay. I'm preaching to the wrong crowd. So we have trials with people. And then we also have trials with events. Things that happen that really frustrate us. Why did this have to happen? Why did I have to have a flat tire on the way to work, and I've already been late 10 times, and I'm going to get fired when I show up? I just sort of exaggerated that, but I don't know. Maybe somebody's been there before. But that's the point. We can have, or illness comes across, or even death of a loved one comes across. It becomes a very difficult trial. So we have those two various types of trials. One's with people and one with events. And each one of them must be addressed in the power of God. Trials, one of the things we need to understand about trials is when God led the children of Israel to the Red Sea, he led them there on purpose. And it was not a good place. From a military standpoint, it was terrible because they couldn't go anywhere. They were trapped. And that, by the way, is what drove Pharaoh to chase them because he thought he could get them. And the children of Israel, who one minute are praising God for getting them out of Egypt, they turn around and see the chariots, and they go from here to here. And their balloon was busted, and they were really upset, and they didn't know what to do. The fear had overcome them. And they looked to the left, and they saw mountains. They looked to the right, saw mountains. And they looked ahead, and they saw an ocean or a sea. And they looked behind them, and they saw chariots coming. You don't think that would be a frightful thing? You know, you ever get run over by a chariot? I mean, maybe not, but they're coming. And you know they're coming, and you know that they can destroy you. And God says, be silent and see the salvation of God. They are in a place of blessing. If they're not there, they'll never see God part the Red Sea. And that's the beauty of it. And you, some of you have heard me say this before, but one of the things Doc taught me, and it was through a prayer that he had, he said, Lord, keep me in a place of blessing. And then I asked him what he meant by that, and he told me, it's going to be in a place of trial, because that's where we're going to see God work. Because God is all about faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Well, when are you going to exercise faith in God? Is when you're in a trial. That's where it has to be. Because what do we do when things are going smooth? We should be exercising faith there too. But it's the trial, that the testing of the faith, as James says, that produces endurance because it brings it up in front of us. It's right there. We have to deal with it. We can run from it. We can get angry at God about it. Or we can try to solve it in our own way, which most of the time we try to do. We try to figure out, well, I could do this or I could do this. Instead of stopping and saying, Lord, teach me what to do. Lead me in truth. Teach me in truth. Teach me what I'm supposed to do. And with your great, good spirit, lead me on level ground. But we'll forget that. How many default settings is God as opposed to man? How many of us, our default setting is us? I got this. I can figure this out. Instead of going to God. And we see again, Job is who we used last week. And he was struggling in the bitterness of his heart with God. You know, God calls him a righteous man in the beginning of that trial. And at the end, he calls him a fault finder. And he says to Job, he challenges Job, stand up like a man and teach me, instruct me. And as God unfolds creation in front of Job, Job realizes the reality of what he knew. How many here would say today you could instruct God? You'd love to give God a piece of your mind and it would work. Most of us, because we're people of faith, would say, that's stupid. We can't argue with God. God is good. Do you believe that? You got to. If you believe that, what happens when a trial comes into your life? What is your mind going to say? God is not good. Especially if that trial is prolonged, going on for a long, long time. Where is the goodness of God in the midst of a trial? Because that's where the joy is found. And we miss out. So Job struggled and struggled and struggled. But you know, within all the stuff and the complaints that Job said, he says, the Lord knows my way. And when he has tried me, I'll come forth as gold. Do you believe that? When God has tried you, do you believe you'll come through that whole process as gold? You have to believe that. If you believe God is good, if you believe God is righteous and just, you believe that his word is true, that's true. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how difficult it gets, I'm coming through as gold. And as Hebrews tells us, I'm going to share in his holiness, and I'm going to bear the peaceful fruit of the righteousness of God. That's why we can count it all joy. To share in the holiness of God, to bring forth the peaceful fruit of righteousness, We can have joy because that's where it's going. And it all goes there. And the trouble is, when we get in a trial, we don't believe that. We don't believe it. We're just like Job. We're struggling, and we're struggling, and we're struggling. I wanted to use another character, and that's Jeremiah. So go to Jeremiah chapter 2, I believe. Chapter 1. It's in there someplace. I know it is. I saw it. But Jeremiah is a prophet of God. He's called the weeping prophet. He was called to a stubborn stick. Jeremiah chapter 1. Stiff-necked people weren't going to listen. How would you like to be somebody who's going to go talk to a group of people, you're going to share the word of God with them, which you know is true, and they're not going to listen to you? In fact, what are they going to do? They're going to put you in a pit and leave you for dead. They're going to put you in stocks. They're going to abuse you. They're going to try to kill you. This is a lot of fun. Where was the fun in this? I thought if I became a Christian, life would be fun. Well, it is. But there are sometimes you got to step up to the plate, and there's got to be some reality. But when we look at Jeremiah and the beginning chapters, I want to start at 4. And this is what God calls him to do. Just like God calls us all to do something. It is to share his love with everybody we come in contact with in the realm of our work, in the realm of where we are. We are to encourage each other. We're to pray for each other. We are to serve each other. That's what God calls all of us to do. And it's the same with Jeremiah, but guess what? Some aren't going to want our help. Some aren't going to care. Some aren't going to listen to us. And some are going to think we're downright annoying. Verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. What a staggering statement. Before I formed you in the womb. Now, did God just form Jeremiah in the womb, or is that a general statement about where we all came from? That's where we all came from. It's a miracle of God to form somebody in the womb. You think about that. All the complexities. And not only that, it's a living being, but it's a living being that has a soul. It's a living being that is created in the image of God. Do you feel privileged to be created in the image of God? You should. That's an incredible thing. Or you could wind up a tick, and that gives people Lyme's disease. That's your claim to fame. But before, and this is beautiful, before I formed you, I knew you. And when he's talking about knowing you, he's talking about knowing you. And he's talking about knowing every aspect about you. And he's placing his love on you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And then he says this, "For before you were born, I consecrated you. I had a special purpose for all of you. I have a special purpose. And that purpose I will reveal to you as you express faith in me. I will show you what I want you to do." I work with the coaches, and I think people are called to be coaches, even though they don't realize it, they're not believers. But what is your job? Not only to make a football player, it's to build a young person into the type of person they need to be. And God has given you that privilege. And you think about the responsibility of building a person. When you have children, you are given that same responsibility to raise that child into faith. What a responsibility. But you don't do it alone. You do it with God. So God has a purpose for all of us. And he's consecrated all of us. Because we are a holy people. Set apart. God's special treasure. To bring glory to his name. And he says, I have appointed you. Now, we're not all appointed to be prophets. But here, Jeremiah. I have appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God. Behold, I don't know how to speak because I am but a youth. Here's Jeremiah. I mean, God's talking to him and he's saying, hey, look, he's a kid. And God is telling him that he has appointed him to be a prophet to the nations. You imagine that? Now, you got to imagine this. God speaking to him, and I have appointed you to do this. And look at what he precursored it with. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and I knew what I was going to do with you, and I consecrated you, and I made you a prophet to the nations. And so What's Jeremiah said? Hey, I can't talk. I can't talk. And Moses said the same thing, by the way. And he said, I'm but a youth. But the Lord said to me in verse 7, do not say I'm but a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand to touch my mouth and said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, and to build. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And he says, I see a rod of an almond tree. And the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. God gives him all his confidence. He's building up. I'm in control. I'm putting my word in your mouth. I'm going to protect you. I don't care if you're just a youth. I called you. You're going to do it. All right. So with that said, Jeremiah goes through and he does exactly what God tells him to do. Let's go to chapter 20. But things are not going well for Jeremiah. He's being persecuted. He's being rejected. All these things are happening to him. And it's discouraging. He's called the weeping prophet. Now notice verse 7. Now he's doing what God asked him to do, and it's coming back on him. And I'm starting with verse 7 of chapter 20. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou hast overcome me, and I was prevailed. Now, you wonder, what's this? What do you mean God's deceiving? Persuading, another translation. This root word in Hebrew is the word to open. And it also is used as to be open-minded. Also translated simple. Also translated open mind of a child, gullible child mind. So what he's accusing God of doing here is, I told you I was a child, and you, like an adult, persuaded me to do this thing. So that's why some translators use it deceived. He didn't deceive him at all. God meant what he said. But how does Jeremiah perceive what God said? As if God had tricked him. Why is he saying that? Because what he's into is not a joyous occasion. It is, from a spiritual sense, the word of God is being preached, but all he preaches is judgment on Israel, his nation, his people. And he says, for each time I speak and cry out loud, I proclaim violence and destruction. Gee, thanks. That's my message. Violence and destruction. And it was. Because Israel had pushed God to the limit. And now, in fact, God says to Jeremiah, he says, don't even pray for these guys anymore. They're not listening. Could you imagine? Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak and cry aloud, I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision, not sometime, all the time. What God called me to do was a tremendous trial, and it made him incredibly uncomfortable. And his response is just like God, I didn't know. I'm just a person. I didn't know. I can't speak. I can't do this. The same excuses. But if I say, and this is the neat thing about it, if I say I will not remember him, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. For I have heard the whispering of many, denounce on every side. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my words, all my trusted friends, watching for me to fall, saying, here's a play on the words, perhaps he will be deceived, so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. Can you imagine living under that? He's talking about who? His friends. Because he has to pronounce the judgment of God on his family and on his friends because they need to repent and they're not. And he's taking that burden on. But notice what he says in verse 11. But the Lord is with me like a dreaded champion. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed. With an everlasting disgrace, they will be forgotten. So within this discouragement and bitterness, what do you see him happen? He remembers that the Lord will be with him. Go to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations is written by Jeremiah, and it's what it is. It is a lamentation. Go to chapter 3, verse 12. He has bent his bow, and he has set me up as a target for the arrow. He has made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all day long. See, it's a reflection of what we read in 20. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. Whoa, don't see much joy there. Bitterness and wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. And my soul has rejected from peace. I have forgotten what? Happiness, goodness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. He's empty. He's done. He hit the wall. Everything's gone. There is no joy. There is no happiness. There's nothing. And in that statement, Jeremiah hits the wall. And that's where a lot of us are. There's time we get just so discouraged and we just, God has abandoned, God doesn't care. No, God does care. And this is what's beauty about this, because Jeremiah is going to turn around. Remember my affliction, verse 19, and my wanderings, or my bitterness, and the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and I'm bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. What's kind of interesting. In verse 18, he says his strength and hope from the Lord are all gone. Now he begins to think more about God, and he focuses his attention on God. And what does he find? He finds, I have hope. And notice 22, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. There's the joy in the journey. Being in a difficult situation and understanding and seeing then the compassion of God, which we will not see in a trial if we are not focused on God. If we're focused on the trial itself, we're going to get chewed up by the trial. Because what are we thinking about? The hopeless state we're in. And what does that produce within a person? Woe is me. And you start feeling sorry for yourself. Then you want other people to feel sorry for you. Then you start feeding off of other people feeling sorry for you. And you just fall in the mud. You can't get out. So you need to turn your attention like Jeremiah did. Because he's where we are. And Job did the same thing. Turn to God. Turn to God. Though he slay me, I will still have hope in him. That's a statement Job made. He knows my way. And when he has tried me, I'll come forth as gold. He knows that. But he's got to remember that. Because the trial can overwhelm us and get us thinking the wrong way. And get us thinking about self and not about God. And we need to think about self if we want to find joy in the journey. Then we come to Jesus Christ. Go to Philippians. Chapter 2. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. Do we find ourselves as that? Are we intent on one purpose? Are we, there's joy in there, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. This is talking about a body of believers. When we go through trials, God has given us each other. And he's given us the Spirit. And he's given us his word. We need to avail ourselves to those things. Because trials can sometimes close us off and make us go hide in a corner and never get the help that we need because God has provided it in all the believers that are around. In the Word that's available to us. In the Holy Spirit that's given to us. We need to remember this. But what does he say? You want to find joy in this joy in a trial? Verse 3. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another more important than himself. Trials with people. You want to get over trials with people? You want to have joy? Notice what he says here. Don't look after your own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, when we talk about Christ, what was Christ's life like? Was it real easy? Was it a cakewalk? Did he never have any troubles? Did he ever have any problems? Or was everything real easy? And the answer is no. He lived like we live. People hated him. People wanted to kill him. People betrayed him. People denied knowing him. Those closest to him denied knowing him. So what do we have here? Jesus Christ, then he's going to go to the cross. And what's he going to deal with there? The Holy Trinity is going to be broken. When our sin was placed on Christ, the eternal fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was broken. Because God cannot behold iniquity. And when Jesus Christ cries out from the cross, now you got to think about this. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Who's saying that? Humans can say that stuff all the time. My friend forsook me. Or God forsook me because he didn't answer my prayer. This is the problem. But when you have the Son of God saying of the Father, why hast thou forsaken me? That why is for us. Why did the Father forsake? Because our sin was on him. That's why. Our sin was on him. We hear that all the time, but we've become desensitized to it. We need to understand the love of God. Here's Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood for us. Because he knows what he's going to face. Is it any wonder that Jesus said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. You know, he said that three times, which is in the Hebrew or Greek thing, is an emphasis. He was saying it over and over and over again. And then he came to his disciples in between each one of those statements, and they're sleeping. Well, that's a lot of support. The very guys that were supposed to be supporting him were sleeping. But you know what Christ said? And here's the joy in the journey. Not my will be done, but your will be done. He was so focused on the will of the Father. Notice what it says here in Ephesians, where we get down. He says, in being found, verse 8, in being found in the appearance of a man, he looked like a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Wait a minute. Why did Jesus have to become obedient? What does that mean? Was there a possibility he was disobedient? Was he a bad boy? Here's what this is. Think about this. He is 100% man. He's 100% God. And that's hard for us to understand. But the man part of him is what was functioning. The divine part of him was in unity with him. But Jesus chose not to use his divine attributes to serve himself. He was living as we live. Well, where did Christ get the power to raise the dead? Where did Christ get the power to heal? Where did he get that from? He got it from the Holy Spirit. Where do we get the power to serve God? Where do we get that from? The Holy Spirit. Now, the divine part of Christ, and I don't have time to get into all that, that is there, but he wasn't doing those things as God. He was doing those things as the Son of God, the Son of Man. And how do we have to do? Because it's an example to us. We are not divine. And so even though through Christ we've been made partakers, Peter tells us, of a divine nature. And we need to use the Spirit to serve God, to find the joy in the journey. Because when Christ serves the Father, He finds the joy in the service, even though the circumstances of the service are not joyous. He's become obedient to the point of death. Okay, this is what it is. Here's a holy, righteous Christ living in the world, and someone who hates righteousness comes up and torments him and questions him. Or he looks around and he sees what sin has done to his people. You don't think that hurts? Yes, that does hurt. The destruction, the broken relationships between men, women, children, and God. That's how devastating sin is. So what does the man Jesus Christ do? I'm not going to do that. I don't have to experience sin to know that it's damaging. I don't have to be a partaker in sin and disobey God to know that it's not right. He learned obedience. Because keep this in mind, it says of Christ, he grew in stature in wisdom. The brain of Jesus Christ had to develop because he was going to think like we think. And so as he lived his life, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And a righteous person suffers much. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. Does sin bother you in our culture? Does it bother you when you have to work with it in your workplace? Does it bother you when you're places and you see sin? Does it bother you, or have you become desensitized to it? Jesus was not desensitized to it. The man, Jesus Christ, learned obedience by observing it and avoiding it because he knew God said, don't do it. All right. Go to John chapter 5. This is the attitude of Christ Jesus. This is where you find joy in the journey. Because he says this in Hebrews, he says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despising the shame. Joy put him through all that. But where was his joy anchored? It wasn't anchored in the situation. It was anchored in God. And here's where we see this. Verse 19 of John chapter 5. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. See how Jesus, even though he's 100% man, he's 100% God, where is he living? He's living us. He's living as a man. I can't do anything of myself. That's where we need to be. I can't do anything of myself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. Where's Jesus' focus? On God. So no matter how he walks through the sinful world, and he has sinners touch him, and he's affected by the sin of people, and ultimately our sin is placed on him. How does he get through all of that? Because he only does what he sees the Father doing. And the Father shows him all things that he's doing. Why? What's verse 20 say? For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works will he show him that you may marvel. He's focused on the Father. It's all about the Father. But you notice the first part, I can do nothing on my own. He is totally emptied before God. When we see Job, Job is empty before God, and God restores him and blesses him. We see Jeremiah, he is empty before God until he sees, great is thy faithfulness. They are exactly the same attitude, those prophets, that Jesus Christ had. Go to John chapter 8. I'm hurrying through this. John chapter 8. This is a beautiful verse too. Verse 28. Jesus said, therefore, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he. And notice what we're going to know about the crucified Christ. When we see the suffering Christ on our behalf, we see that suffering Christ, what are we going to know? This is what we're going to know. We're going to know that he, I am he, we'll know that he's the Messiah. But I do nothing on my own initiative. There it is again. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. Where do we get this from? Does the Father teach you anything? He does, because we have the living Word of God to read, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, He will teach us this word so that we can live this word. We do the same thing that Jesus does. But if we're not focused on God, then there'll be no joy in the journey. Because you're going to handle it like people handle it, through emotions. And emotions are deadly. You start living by your emotions, you're in trouble. But the Bible keeps us on course. You know why this is a good counseling book? Because it's not emotional. It just says, here's what it is. Trust me. Do this. It's not an emotional book. Notice what he says here. Verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Did God say he'd leave us alone? Lo, I am with you even till the end of the age. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. He's told us this. This is no new information. Jesus is living that information. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So look at the attitude of Christ. In what he does, in what he says, I do nothing on my own. I do everything according to what God wants me to do. That's the joy in the journey. You're going to go through trials. That's a given. We're going to go through trials. If you expect to go through life and go through no trials, you're mistaken. There's always going to be something that's going to knock us off our course. And we're going to feel bad. We're going to feel miserable. We're going to be down. We're going to be out. And sometimes we're going to be like Job, wish we were never born. And there's other people who wish to take their own life, think that's will solve their problems. That does not solve your problems. That's a selfish action to take your own life because things aren't going right. That's not what God wants. God wants you to come to him. Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is successful. It says in the scriptures that Jesus is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. We can go to him for a time of help. We can look at him as we live our lives each and every day, because he lived as a man, the Son of God, but he also was raised up, and he was in the flesh when he raised up. He lives today for us, and we need to remember that. So the joy in the journey, where is it found? In our relationship in Christ. It may not wipe away the environment of trial. May not do that. But what you're going to learn, you're going to share in his holiness. You're going to bring forth the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You're going to experience a union and unity of God that no one else can ever experience except those who place faith in Christ. And through all that, your faith, and the faith is a relationship word, is going to be strengthened. And you're going to fulfill that commandment that says, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, and might. And through trials, that's where you're going to gain that love. It can work in reverse. You can say, hey, I don't like this trial, therefore God doesn't love me. You can make that statement, or you can look at Jesus Christ, or you can look at Jeremiah, or you can look at Job, or you can look at Moses, or you can look at any of those guys. None of them had an easy life. You can look at Joseph. To get to the end of your life, going through great trials and say, God meant it for good, you meant it for evil. There's two perspectives there. Men mean it for evil, but God can take the evil and make it good. But what's it take from us? Faith. So the challenge today, the trials are going to come. How are you going to take them? Are you going to look at the trial with joy because you know God knows you're there and God is willing and he's going to grow you and he's going to make you more like the image of Christ and you're going to be able to be used of God in a mighty way? You're going to be participation in the unfolding of the will of God to bring glory to God. There's where your joy is. And you know, there's the humiliation part of Christ, but then there'll be the exaltation. And one day, all of us who know Jesus Christ will stand in glory with him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died in our place on the cross of Calvary. And sometimes we take that for granted. It doesn't have the meaning and the weight that it should. But trials can get our attention. Trials can take a hold of us. Trials can drive us to our knees, that we cry out to God and teach us who you really are, so we really know who you are. Be with each of us. Help us to examine ourselves as we look into this word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand. Dear Heavenly Father, we certainly thank you for your love for us. We'd ask you, as the words of the song tells us, to praise you in good times and in bad times. Because in the bad times we can find the joy and the power of a real relationship with Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, amen. Good morning and God bless you.